Well, they obeyed giving heed to his word, and we want to do the same thing now. So take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand and the ushers will make sure that you receive one. There are children's notes as well. I notice some of the children already received those. But children, if you need one of those notes, you can just raise your hand. As we come to Deuteronomy chapter 7, just a refresher, maybe a bring you up to speed. If you're visiting today on this holiday weekend, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' sermon to the people who are getting ready to go in and take possession of the promised land. They had been led out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. They had wandered in the wilderness. They had seen a few great victories, and now they're getting ready to cross over and to take the land. And so Moses is rallying the troops, as it were. He had reminded the people that they belong to God as those who are saved by him. He had given them a charge to lay all this to heart. He had given them the Constitution, as it were, the Ten Commandments, and reminded them that in all of this they were to love the Lord. But here in this chapter, we get more of the specifics of the charge. How is this really supposed to be worked out in day-to-day life? Because they knew, and we know, we can't just sit around and have as sort of the whole of our religion to say, well, we love God. We wake up every day, don't we? We have things to do. So what was the particular mission of the people of God? We're going to see that here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to read this in sections today as we work our way through it. But this is Moses giving the charge to the people of God. So we're going to begin in verse 1. But before we do that, let us pray. Lord, we thank you that Moses, that Aaron, that Samuel, others that we've just sung of, gave heed to your word. And we thank you for the way that you met them and that you blessed them. And we pray that you would meet us here today in your word and that you would bless us so that we would see Jesus, so that we would delight in your covenant love, that we would seek you with all our hearts and the holiness without which no one can see the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word thus far. Well, it is Memorial Day weekend, and we remember those who died in battle, and it may come to mind as you think of great battles, the battle that was fought just a little over 72 years ago as Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy in Operation Overlord. The Germans, of course, possessed all of the continent, and the U.S. and her allies were preparing to land on the beaches of Normandy. Their mission was to establish a beachhead from which then they could penetrate into Europe. But they were up against heavily fortified German lines there on the coast. And so 7,000 ships and boats, along with hundreds of aircraft, prepared to make that invasionary landing. And the men who were aboard those ships, particularly those on the front line, knew that their lives were on the line, that they faced a very great enemy, and that their lives might likely be laid down. And we remember those who died. And of course, you know that they were successful in their mission, but it came at a great cost. And they fought that battle to see enemies defeated so that freedom might be preserved. But we understand as we remember them and we think of this, maybe not as often as we should, that as a nation, there's an even greater struggle for freedom and for justice that goes on every day. And that is that we ourselves, as citizens who live as beneficiaries of these things, would wake up every day and rightly embrace the freedom that we have in order to live aright, so that those freedoms might be preserved. That's true in a civic sense. And what we have here in this passage that we've read, which is a difficult passage in some ways, is the calling of these soldiers of God at this particular juncture in history to go in and take possession of the land that the Lord was giving them. And the Lord would be the one leading them in this seemingly impossible task from where they sat at the moment. But he was going to lead them in, and by his mercy and grace, he was going to give them victory. And then they and their sons and their sons' sons were to live in that land and to work out the freedom and the liberty that the Lord would give them in covenant with him. And their particular calling in all of this was to seek the holiness of God. God had saved them out of Egypt. He had purchased them to be a people of his own possession. And now he's giving them a mission. He's calling them to love him, and he's not only showed them in his commandments how they're to love them, but now he's showing them where he is to love them. Where he is to love him. They are to love him. You know what I mean. In this particular place in history. And so he calls them to wipe out the nations that are there in front of them. Now, just a word of context on that as we kind of get things set up as we begin. We in our culture might say, well, doesn't that seem a little cruel that there are these seven nations and God says just go in and devote them to complete destruction, wipe them out? Isn't that unmerciful? It actually says don't show them any mercy. Well, we need to understand that the reality of sin in the world is that each of us are sinners who are wholly undeserving of God's favor and his mercy. And God, in his common grace, allowed these nations to live. He had told Abraham centuries before that he was not going to give him this particular land immediately because the iniquity of the Amorites, that is, these nations, was not yet filled up. But when that time came, when they demonstrated hardness of heart over generations, he was going to obliterate them. And so this is why God sent his people, one of the reasons why God sent his people down into Egypt. And as we look at this, we don't see some sort of a capricious God who just wipes people off the face of the earth. No, we see a holy God. And we see this same principle holding true in the New Testament as well, that Jesus promises that he is going to come with his angels in flaming fire, and he is going to consume all of those who will not repent before him. And so if what you see here seems violent, the whole of the scripture says, believe in truth that Jesus will come with even greater destruction for all those who do not turn their hearts to him. And the wonder of the gospel ultimately is that when Jesus comes as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, he is the one who bears the wrath of God in the place of sinners. That's what he had shown his people by bringing them out of Egypt. Remember the Egyptians, this great nation was destroyed, but the people were saved. Why? Because there was blood from the lamb that was put on the doorposts of their houses. And that symbolism showed that they believed in God, that they were anticipating a sacrifice ultimately to come, which would be Jesus, the Lamb of God. And because of God's grace and his wrath being poured out on another, they would be saved. But the Amorites didn't believe this. And so that is why God says, as you go in, you need to clear them out. And God was doing this as a demonstration of his power so that his people might be incubated, as it were, and ultimately then become his means of salvation of the whole earth. So this demonstration of God's power is setting up the world, an undeserving, unholy world, to know the love of God by seeing his power. And in this mission, he's calling his people to holiness. God is holy, and so he is saving them unto holiness. Look at verse 2. He says, when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. And here it starts to get really practical. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons away from following me. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you. He's saying, don't enter into close relationships, especially that relationship of marriage. And children, young people, those of you who are not married, this is of great import for you today, because we recognize we are the people of God, called to fulfill the Great Commission going into all the earth. And now in this day and age, God doesn't tell us to go in with the sword, literally, to slay people, but we go forward now with the gospel of Jesus Christ to see people's hearts changed. But in the course of that, we are still to be a people separate. We're strangers, we're aliens. And while this is not the only qualification for who you should think about marrying, it is the most important one. Is the person given to a love of the living God? Do they love his commandments? He's calling us here to purity. He's calling us to holiness, because the holy God has saved us. So our mission in life, like theirs, is that of holiness and pursuing it. Yes, it's going to look different in this era in which God has called us, but the mission is still the same. Holiness in relationships of life. Purity in the way in which we would take possession of the land that God has set before us. So God has called us to this kind of holiness. Sanctification is the big theological word for it. God calls us to become what we are. He has given us a mission in life that we would be like him. And so he then tells us how this is going to work out. Look at verse 5. He says, this is how you're going to deal with them. You're going to break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. He wants idols out of the way, all of these kinds of things that would lead the people into sin. Now, we don't live in a culture where there are many carved images. This is a great blessing that we have. If you've been to such a land, you know that there is an intense darkness in that sort of place. We have the blessing of not having that, but we have all kinds of idolatry in our land, in the hearts of people. And what the people were called to do here was to chop these things down. If those things exist and are a distraction, we ought to be removing them. We see this in places like Sudan. We've seen the videos with our own eyes of people coming to faith, and on the day of their baptism, there's a big celebration where they walk into their huts in the villages and they pull out their little wooden idols and carved images. And there's a lot of clapping and singing and rejoicing. They bring all of these together as the community. They put them in a pile, they light them a fire, and they sing praise to God. It's a modern day application of this. Well, what ought we to be doing as the people of God? There's a communal sense here as well in which we ought to be putting sin to death. You ought to be thinking about this today. Why is it that I don't seek holiness? What are the things that are distractions to me in seeing sin put to death in the flesh? This is what God has called us to if we're in Christ. Romans says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. How do we put these things to death, even when they're invisible kinds of things? Well, notice the calling here of the people in verse 5. They're to identify these things and bring them out. How can we identify the sin or the roots of sin that are in our lives? Maybe you can think about it this way as you think about your calling to holiness. What are the particular things in life that maybe cause you to sin? Maybe it's particular kinds of food or drink that lead you to gluttony, lead you to drunkenness, lead you to other forms of finding comfort in those things. There may be foods that need to be put aside, or other things in life. There may also be particular places in in the world that you shouldn't go, you particularly, because you know that as you go to a particular place, you are tempted to sin. Maybe that's true in the physical world, or maybe it's true in the virtual world. You need to identify those places that lead you to temptation and put those places to death in your own life. Obviously not going with the sword, but becoming disciplined not to go there, not to be there. Another example might be particular times. People sometimes fall into sin in particular times of the day, perhaps when they're all alone, or perhaps particular times when they're rubbing shoulders with other unbelievers. Maybe it's the lunch hour at work or at school where you're sucked down into sin, and God's calling you to holiness and to separation in that place. Or maybe it's particular circumstances of life. Not necessarily one particular place or one particular time, but particular events that happen in life, and you've seen yourself fall. You need to stop and think about what's going on in my heart when I'm in those kinds of settings. And how can I see sin put to death? It may be particular people that you know you need to cut your relationship off from because of the way the influence is going. These are just a few examples of the way that we need to identify sin in our lives and repudiate it and put it to death. Well, we move on then. We've been given the mission here. We move on then to the reason. You might be sitting here saying, okay, I know that's the mission. I get it. I'm supposed to pursue holiness. God says it's a good idea. It's here in the Old Testament. You may even think ahead to places like the book of Hebrews, and you recognize, yeah, it says there's a holiness without which no one's going to see the Lord. Even those who have trusted in Christ and aren't going back to try to please him by their works, they still have to pursue holiness. I get that. But why should I? Well, Moses knew that that question would be asked. The Holy Spirit knew it would be asked. And so we move on to verses 6 through 11. What is your motivation? Listen to God's word again. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Here are some of the most treasured verses of the whole Old Testament, and yet I think we often take these out of context. What is the reason that God gives for seeking holiness? Two things, really. One is because we are called to be a holy people. We are holy by his will. And secondly, we are a chosen people. Our whole purpose, you see here, is to be holy. God calls us out of darkness into light so that we would reflect him. And how has he done this? Well, he has chosen us in him. He has chosen his people to be his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And there's no reason in us, the Bible says, why he should do this. Why did he do it with Israel of old? Why has he done it with people that he has drawn to himself? Is there anything in you worthy of salvation? Any reason God should look on you with favor? Is it because you were mightier, more in number, better, more righteous? Not at all. There is no reason that can be known why God would choose us. other than his love, which he declares to us here. And so God reminds us that we are chosen to be a people for his treasured possession. And we see his love coming out here. Children, do you have things in your home, maybe in your room, that you treasure? Little things, maybe. I can look back to my childhood. I mean, I can think of baseball cards. I can think of trinkets when my grandparents moved out of their house that I got to collect as part of my inheritance, and those were mine. And you know what? I wasn't going to let my brother and sisters get their grubby hands on those things, and so I had my own special places to keep my treasures because they were mine. Now, those are stupid little things. But they were my treasures. And when we look at people on the face of the earth who are in rebellion against God, you know what? They're little things that are not just stupid, but they're actually unholy. And God has no reason to treasure those things. And yet, what has God done? But he has called us in his love to be his own. And he says, I want you to be mine. I want a relationship with you that is a living and abiding relationship, and I don't want the fingers of the world all over you because you are my treasured possession. I have called you to this. I have chosen you for it so that you might be holy. Jesus expresses the same thing in John 15:16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father's name, he may give it to you. Jesus says, I'm the one who does the choosing, and I choose you so that you would bear fruit. And then Paul expresses the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. He's talking about our need to put off sin, to put off the old man, like taking off old clothes, and to put on new clothes as part of this process of sanctification. This is not how we're saved. This is not justification. It's not God declaring us righteous, but this is the process by which he makes us like himself. And listen to the way he links his choosing, his electing love with purpose. Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. God has chosen us unto holiness. There's a purpose, there's a mission. There's something he wants us to be. But he goes on here in verses 9 and following, after he reminds us that he's doing all this because he's drawn us out of slavery, he reminds us that he's faithful so that we don't misunderstand the doctrine of election. He reminds us that in verse 9, the faithful God keeps covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. So he's saying, don't misunderstand election. Some people misunderstand the doctrine of election by saying, well, if God chose me and he loves me, then I can do whatever I want to do and I don't have to worry. He's saying, you've missed the whole point entirely. What is it that God is looking for? He's looking for a treasured possession. He's looking for a people who love him in response, where there's a heartbeat of love that goes through the whole course of life that makes us want to pursue holiness and to put sin to death in the flesh. If we begin somehow to take God's saving love for granted, we will end up in a very bad place. So are you motivated today to pursue holiness, to put sin to death in the flesh, by the fact that your God has chosen you in Jesus Christ? He has saved you, and he has saved you to become his redeemed people who would reflect his holiness. Well, that is our motivation. It's because this is what we're called to. This is what we're made for. And when we're doing what we're made for, that's where we find fullness of joy. Well, what's going to be the result of this then, you might ask? Okay, we've got our mission, we understand our motivation. What's going to be the result? Listen again to verses 12 and following. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the grain of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give to you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your flock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you, and you shall consume the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. God says, I'm going to bless you as you seek my face. Now, these are what we might call idealized blessings. These are not promises that say, well, if you do certain things, then you're automatically going to be blessed. And if you don't do these things as individuals, you are cursed from these things. This is what he's calling the community to look like. And just as not all of the enemies would be driven out, this passage is not promising that everybody will receive every blessing or everything they want. But he's saying, I am going to bless you as a community because of my grace, and you're going to see my favor. One commentator puts it this way. He says, obedience does not merit divine blessing, but rather obedience maintained the proper covenant relationship with God. What God's really after here is that he would have a people who would love him. And he's going to give us everything that we need in order to love him as we ought. And he's going to give these blessings to his people. And Jesus affirms this truth in the new covenant as well. He says in Mark 10:29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. God loves to give these blessings, and we see this in our culture, which has been so richly undergirded by the Christian faith. God is going to give laws later in Deuteronomy that have to do with sewer systems and septic tanks, right? The exciting stuff of life. But where these principles are put in place, what happens? Disease rates go down. Venki could tell us all about this in India. One of the blessings that we pray for with the gospel in a land like India is that the pollution would be cleaned up. Not just there, but here as well. We're going to see laws that have to do with sexual purity. And what happens when people stop committing all kinds of fornication and adultery? Sexually transmitted disease rates go down. And there is a blessing in that for the people of God. There are ways in which the Lord, through these means, blesses his people. And the Lord also loves in ways that we can't even see to bring blessing to his people. This is not a prosperity gospel, because at the core of it is God giving these blessings. He's giving them so that we might enjoy them differently than the way the rest of the world enjoys them. This is part of our holiness. We can celebrate like no one else on earth. We can celebrate weddings. We can celebrate graduations. We can have food and drink, and we can enjoy life richly and the blessings of God. But we will enjoy them in entirely different ways, with an entirely different spirit than the world enjoys them, because we enjoy these as blessings that God gives to draw us into closer relationship with him. This is part of holiness. Partying, as it were, is part of holiness, as long as it is in Jesus Christ and rightly done. And that's what God is calling us to. He's saying, I want you to look forward to the great celebration I'm going to have where I live with you forever. Heaven will be one celebration of God's grace that goes on forever and ever. Wickedness will be destroyed, and we will celebrate in perfect purity with perfect holiness. That's the result of this mission we have. But you may still be scratching your head saying, yeah, okay, I get it. Here's our mission. He's given us reasons, and God even tells us what the results are going to be. But you know what? My life doesn't really look like that right now. And I'm not experiencing that kind of victory, and my heart is a little weak. What do I need? Again, God answers that question for us in the verses that follow. Listen to verse 17 and following. He says, if you say in your heart, I just want to stop right there and say, I want you to personally identify with this, right? We all have heart concerns and worries. We wonder if the things that we have done in life really amount to anything. We look at our sin and our struggles, and we all have our own worries of heart. God's talking to you right now with these verses, right? Just like he was talking to them in that day. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So the Lord will do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Stop right here and let's just say, when our hearts are fearful, God says, I want you to look back to what I've done objectively in history. I brought you out of Egypt. That, of course, is a picture of what God has done in Christ on the cross. He has put sin to death ultimately. He has freed us from our enemies. Jesus is risen from the grave, and we have power in him. And it's because of what God does that we can have confidence that as we move forward, there is hope as we pursue holiness. So listen to what God says he's going to do as we pick up in verse 20 then. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God, and you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. So what God says here is, I want you to know that I am going to do this work among you. And we see that the reason we should take strength is because the Lord our God is in our midst. Are they bigger than you? Your sins? The challenge of life? Do they feel like they're going to overwhelm you? Does the rest of the mission of life of seeking God in holiness in your homes and in the workplace, does it all seem overwhelming? You bet it does. And we all feel that in a variety of ways on a daily basis. You think, I am not going to overcome. God says, here's the glory of the gospel. Those that are in power that seem like they should have power over us will be defeated by the things that seem small. The grace of God trickles into a life, and it begins to change and to transform. Their enemies were going to be scattered by even things like hornets, and they were to remember, and you are to remember, that we go forward on this mission to seek holiness, knowing that we can see success because the Lord our God is in our midst. And that's what we need to remember on a daily basis, that this covenant that we have with God, God sees. He's with us. Some people call this the practice of the presence of God. Now, God doesn't become present with us because we start doing something. But what it means is our hearts become attuned to the fact that he's with us everywhere. He sees everything we do. He knows our heart. And we could see that as a threat, first of all. And in one sense, it should be, because God is faithful to bring judgment as well as blessing. But it ought to be a great blessing to us as we realize he strengthens us in the inner man by the power of the Holy Spirit to do the things that he has called us to do and to be like him. But he says here, it's going to be a little different than it was coming out of Egypt. Because what happened in coming out of Egypt? It was a fairly quick process, right? Red Sea parts, we go through, the Egyptian army marches in, water comes from everywhere, yay! You know, it's done. But he says, it's going to be gradual. And so it is between the difference between our justification and our sanctification. When we believe Jesus by faith, we are justified before God. It's a one-time act. And there is great rejoicing because we are seen as righteous in God's sight. But then the work of sanctification and what they would experience in the land and what you and I experience in daily life is a slow process. And sometimes we don't like that. We think, why can't God just zap all my enemies? Well, God actually gives us part of the reason here. He says, if I got rid of your enemies, the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. If I got rid of them all at once, according to verse 22, life would actually be worse for you than better. Now we need to let that soak in, because that's what our life so often looks like. We wonder, why, God, do you not take care of all my problems right now? Life would be so much better. And why can't the Lord see this? Well, the Lord sees what we don't see. And that is that our sanctification and our growth and our progress in grace happens best on his time schedule. And we chop down each tree of sin that is before us, and then he'll reveal the next thing to us so that we grow in his grace. Perhaps the next best land acquisition or taking possession of in human history in terms of it being orderly other than Israel is when the western part of the United States was settled, as land was given to settlers and people began to take the land in 160-acre sections. The land began to be tamed in this very orderly way, and it didn't all happen overnight that America would become the breadbasket of the world. And even our own state seal celebrates this fact. You may remember that the Indiana state seal has a sun rising in the east, and there are two basic other pictures. One is of a man chopping down a tree with another tree next to it. This is one of these farmers taking possession of the land. And the other is an American bison that is running westward. In other words, we're clearing out the wildlife. Now, this may not seem so politically correct today, but this is what our seal represents, right? It represents this kind of gradual progress in taking possession of the land. And that's what God does in our lives. Why hasn't he solved all of your problems right now? It's because he's doing an even greater work. And he wants you to focus today on the sin that you can identify. Seek to put it to death. Seek holiness in him and know that you have this encouragement and also this explanation as to why everything doesn't change immediately, so that you can be patient and so that you can trust the Lord. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. This sanctification, as it describes in chapter 13, is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. We began with that illustration of war in World War II. We read about it here because the war is just as real, and it goes on in your heart and in your soul. And the confession goes on to say, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. This is God's work that he was doing in Israel. And this is the work that he does in our lives. So trusting Christ in his grace, let us seek holiness, a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you not only call us to this holiness, but that you have made us able by your grace to see such holiness worked out in our lives because of your saving love. And we thank you that you supply your Holy Spirit so that we would look to Christ and his finished work as the only merit by which we are right before you. And then that same Spirit motivates us and changes us. We thank you for that, Lord. So we pray that we would grow to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, and not face your destruction and wrath at the last great day. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.